The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
We come to Revelation chapter 18. I want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we began this narrative, this judgment narrative, as we opened up this section looking at what I would call the second great enemy of the church, that is the worldly, the secular, ungodly state. And of course, the picture here, the backdrop is that the time when John was writing is Rome. And we saw that in the previous chapter and the promise of God's judgment. And as we think about this idea this morning, and I was thinking about how we would walk through this text, the point that seems to come to mind is that believers should not share in the sins of the worldly. There's a warning passage to us. God's about to judge, but we should not share in the sins of the worldly, lest, as it says here, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The warning to us, a call to godliness, really. Compromise with the world for the Christian is always a danger. It's hard to remain a stranger, an alien in the world. I mean, in one sense, our old sinful nature is pulled, is it not? Isn't it pulled to the ways, the values, the thinking of the world around us? We want to be accepted. We live in this world. We have done things in the past. It draws us back. There seems to be this part of us. And we've talked about that in the Romans Bible study, that struggle that goes on with the Christian, sanctification. You know, and yet, and as Paul cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, thanks be to God. He will be and is our deliverer. But there is that compromise that's always, as it were, around the corner. That sin that's lurking around, as the writer of Hebrews says, the sin that so easily entangles us. John's words at the beginning of this chapter, after these things, refer not so much again to chronology as to the next vision. The next vision he has, what happens next in a sense of, we saw Babylon in the description and now we have this next vision. And it's a resting vision about the whore of Babylon designed to break the spell of wonder at Babylon that even John felt. Remember how we said that in chapter 17, that John was seeing these things and was like, wow, he was wondering. The angel said, "Why do you wonder?" The world, as a sense, would draw us, would pull us in, even the best of us. are tempted to sin. And so you come to chapter 18, and there's this break, and he says, having this angel, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, as if something more glorious, more powerful, more awestruck, or awesome than what he'd been seeing. Though described in ways that made Rome sin apparent, the lure is great. And so we're warned to avoid the sins of the world, the worldly systems, its offer of security. God rules from heaven, and heaven is our goal, not the world. And that's so hard to remember. We want comfort now, we want peace now, but our peace and our comfort is in heaven. And that's where our eyes and our focus need to be. So let's take a look at the chapter as we walk through this a little bit. These first 8 verses, because there is a change that we pick up in verse 9. But I want to look here this morning. So the first 3 verses, first of all, as we look, there's the heavenly warning. We have the angel's appearance, and we have the angel's message. As I've said, it's sort of like a break. It arrests John's attention. He was being lured by that vision. Even as ugly as it was pictured, as the horror of Babylon looked so frumpy and so gaudy and all those kinds of things, and yet there was something about it. And so this vision strikes him, and it's one as an angel coming down from heaven with great authority. Now, I haven't quite figured out, nor have I been to a political rally, but I haven't quite figured out the dynamics that go on there. And I haven't quite figured out what happens at a Trump rally. That just boggles my mind a bit. But there is something about the character. We know that. You can even see it when the candidates get on television. Some seem presidential. Some exude some kind of authority. And whatever happens at these rallies, those characters become very real to people in that sense. They have that magnetism. And so all I can assume is that when Mr. Trump gets on the stage, that is apparent. He may not be presidential in what we might say is a traditional sense, but there's something about leadership. There's something that draws people together and the enthusiasm of the moment. And you can see that about other candidates. They don't seem to have it. They may speak okay, they may make some sense, but they don't have that magnetism. And I say that because when the angel appears, he comes with this sense of authority. He comes with a sense of power, and it arrests John's vision. This appearance is designed for a purpose. And as we look at this, we're told that the earth was made bright with his glory. And throughout the book of Revelation, the use of the word glory to a heavenly figure is used almost every time of God or of Christ. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 4. If you just look at that, every time you see a heavenly figure and glory, it's usually a reference to divine personage, either God or his son. And often Jesus is pictured in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the theophany, or he comes as that messenger, an angel, the angel again. He has that same authority about him. He's the servant. And so there, what we have also, not only is this authority, but he also has a great voice. In verse 2, he called out with a mighty voice. And if you're hearing Revelation, you might think of Revelation chapter 1, where, again, there is this reference to the great voice, the sound of many waters, that arrests John's attention. It's also a reference, by the way, to Ezekiel 43, where, again, the voice from heaven is a great voice, and it's a promise of the restoration of Israel. Israel was in captivity at the time, and Ezekiel sees this vision, and there is God again speaking with a great voice, talking about, I will restore you. And so there is this Old Testament reference as well. And what's going on here, as I suggested, is the angel himself is more glorious than Babylon or Rome. And he has greater authority. We sometimes get caught up in the moment, whether it's a political rally or whether it's something enthusiastic that we enjoy in this life. We really get caught up in the world. But heaven is greater. And the voice of God is greater and stronger. One of the reasons why we need to be in church. See, what happens is the world tries to drown out God's voice by coming at you with different ways, with lesser voices. Powerful, but lesser voices. But when you come to church and you hear the Word of God read and you pray and you hear it preached, you hear the resounding power and voice of God, and that arrests you. That arrests the believer's heart. He says, I want that. But you need to hear it. It's just like the need to hear your spouse tell you, I love you. Or your parent to tell you, I love you. Or your friend to tell you, I love you. Or you need to hear that often. We need to hear it. And when we put the blinders up and we plug our ears, then we listen to ourselves and listen to the world. And so the heavenly warning comes with this appearance of an angel. He doesn't just speak, but he's described and he comes in such a way. And what I would ask you to do is when you read God's word, remember this is God's word to you. Hear the voice of God. Hear the voice of Christ. Set your hearts on heaven. Secondly, we have the message. What does the angel have to say? Well, it begins in that verse, in that second verse. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The sovereignty of the message is emphasized in the sense that Babylon is already declared as fallen. Here the angel is saying, fallen, fallen. It's already happened. As far as God's concerned, it's done. You see, when God makes a promise, when God executes his decrees, when God, they're done. You can take it to the bank. That's why we know that in Christ, when you confess your sins and you put your trust in him, Jesus talks about how that we have life now. We have heaven now. Because it's done. And while it's not fully realized, we talk about the already, not yet, the consummation of all things, yet we have it. And so it is with God's judgments. The sovereignty of God. He rules even over the greatest of the worldly powers, which is again figured in Rome. The judgments, again here, that we find, the haunt of every unclean spirit, the dwelling place for demons, these references our Old Testament language from Isaiah 13 and 34, where the prophet describes the judgment of Babylon of old. What he's doing, again, he's talking about Babylon, Old Testament Babylon, the old enemy of the Jews who took them off into captivity and destroyed the temple and did all those things. And he's using that as a reference to Rome in his present time, so that Rome is identified with Babylon again. And what that's reminding us is the enemy, again, of God's people is that ungodly, worldly state that seeks to be an empire of itself. And so all the lure and the power of Babylon, Rome is revealed to be from where? All that Babylon possesses, all that Rome talks about, all this might, all this power. What's the source of all that? What are we talking about here? It's demonic. It is of the world, but not just of the world without God. It's the world, because there is the spiritual reality around us. And I'm not saying that there's a demon behind every tree. But the point is, you're either on God's kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. You're a citizen of one place or the other. And if you're not in God's kingdom, then the source of your authority and power is Satan himself. That's what the picture in earlier that we saw the beast and the rising up of the beast was all about. This bestial kingdom has its power from the dragon, who is again the picture of Satan himself. And so we must remember the true state of things. There is no neutral territory. The nations are not neutral. The world is not neutral. And while we may struggle, and you may be condemned for seeing things as white and black, and we may struggle to discern those things because of our own sinfulness, as far as God's concerned, it's white or black. There's the righteous and the wicked, period. And that's what we need to be reminded of. There are standards, and God's standards don't change. And the world that is opposed to God is not simply opposed to God on its own. It isn't like there are three entities, God, Satan, and then the world. There's God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And we know who wins. God's kingdom. And that's what, again, the message is all about. And so the reason for the judgment of God is the world's union with the immorality of the whore of Babylon. This whole system This whole connectionalism that is described here. For the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Babylon, Rome is all about Babylon, Rome. And in its orbit are all the other worlds and powers and nations drawn into that security and that system that Babylon has constructed. Well, that's not really all that unfamiliar. Look at how the world operates. It shouldn't surprise us. Those things have not changed. The world still operates that way. And unfortunately, whether we are comfortable with it or not, the nations of the world, the nations that we may even love, by and large, operate on this very worldly system. We have walked away from those Judeo-Christian roots and are getting sucked in as a nation and part of that whole worldly system. I mean, think about what this nation is now propagating in the world when it makes treaties. Abortion, homosexuality, the immoralities that are part and parcel with this nation's identity. And it's not just this nation, it's the whole system itself. And that's where we are. And we need to be reminded of that. The reason for the judgment of God is the world's union with the immorality of the whore of Babylon. This entire worldly economic system is based on ungodly and idolatrous constructs. It doesn't mean it's wrong to make money. But the system itself, as it is in Rome, as we see it again, as it raises itself up at different times in human history, is all about rebellion against God. And it is not simply money for money's sake. Money becomes the idol. And everything that feeds into that feeds that idolatry, you see. So Babylon, Rome, had seduced the world into its ways, much like later states run the world according to their systems. And we need to see it for what it is. It's not just about whether one's colonial or not, or one has this kind of government or not. There is a spiritual reality to these things. And sometimes it's not as easily seen as at other times. But it's there, nonetheless. And all this is a warning of what I would call the real spiritual condition of the world and of the judgment it is under from God Almighty. That's what the angel is saying. It's the warning to Christians. We're living here. We're part of these nations. We're making our way, as it were, in this world. But we got to remember that God sees it a particular way, and we need to be wary. And the world is a way of thinking. I mean, one of the reasons why we have Christian education, for instance, is because the world co-opts education for its own purposes and seeks to pervert education to, again, get people to worship the idols, whatever those idols are at a particular time. But it does do that. But we're seeing it now, the political agenda, if you want to call it that, but the agenda that's behind everything that's being driven, whether it's healthcare, education, all kinds of social kinds of things. It's all about an agenda. And that's one of the reasons why in our country there's this upheaval going on, because people get the sense that someone's forcing an agenda on them. They don't like it. And so we want an outside person. But you see, you don't really get outside. You're still in the system. If you're not a Christian, if you're not thinking Christianly, if you're not thinking godly, then you're still thinking worldly. And that's the distinction. It's not whether you're in Washington or out of Washington. The question is, where's your heart? What's your allegiance to? Is God God or is man God? Or really, is Satan God behind the man? That's really the question. So there's the heavenly warning. Secondly, there's the heavenly command. And in the middle of this, it's right in the middle. It's interesting, in these verses, you've got 1 through 3, 6 through 8, but bang, in the middle, 4 through 5 is this. The heavenly command. What does God say? Then I heard another voice. So you hear the first voice from the angel himself, which is probably possibly Christ or God himself speaking. And then you hear another voice. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, if you're thinking here, God does one thing in the middle of this judgment narrative, he remembers his people. That's the point. And this echo of being separate, calling out, comes out of Isaiah 48, 52, and Jeremiah 51. Again, calling people out of Babylon, that God would call them out. But if you're thinking Old Testament, there should be another text that pops into your head when you hear those two verses. Do you remember the story? God comes to visit Abraham. Now, Abraham had a nephew, Lot. And where had Lot gone? He'd gone to the world. He'd gone to where it was rich and luxurious and the cities were established. And he'd compromised and gotten sucked up into the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had stayed out. And God visits Abraham. And then God says, as he gives the promise of the son Isaac, he says on his way out, as it were, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? For the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have risen up to heaven." Almost the same language. Not quite, but very close. "And I've come down to see whether it is so." And of course, you know the story. God's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do? Abraham intercedes. Because Abraham knows that Lot is there. But in this idea of calling out, who? And so you remember how the story goes. There aren't 50. There aren't 10 righteous. And Lot escapes because God literally has to drag him out by his angels. He loses his wife in the process because she looks back with longing eyes. You remember the story? See, God remembers his people. He still remembered Lot, even though Lot didn't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. But that's the point. You see, Christians are not called, and now as we even understand it, are not called out of the world, but they are to keep themselves from being like the world and from acting like the world. We're called to be a holy people. Sanctification is the goal here. It is Jesus' priestly prayer, John 17. I did not ask that you take them out of the world. In some sense, it would be easy, wouldn't it? If God would just... I have to admit, the doctrine of the rapture has a certain amount of appeal to it. I wouldn't mind being zapped up to heaven. Get me out. Especially I like the rapture, the people that believe in the rapture before the tribulation. I mean, that sounds pretty good. I like that idea. That's the flesh. But that's not God's plan. You and I are going to go through. But God's going to be with you. He's going to call you out. He's going to keep you. He's going to keep calling you to sanctification. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a battle. That's the plan. Because the world needs you and me to be salt and light. That's what Jesus said. He's going to use that for his own glory. And so in the context of this judgment, God remembers his people just like God remembered Lot. There's a warning, however, just like we find in the book of Hebrews, the warning of judgment should the believer indulge in the sins of the world. If you give in, you will also share in the plagues. You see, and Paul words it other ways, and I don't think this is a full theology here. And I don't want to get into whether you lose your salvation. That's obviously not the case. But the warning is just as real to remind us that we don't give in. There are effects. Sin does bad things. It has bad result, bad fruit in your life. Don't think that you can play with it and give in to it just a little and not escape the stain and the stench and the effect. God warns us from heaven. He remembers you, but he warns you too. And so the second point is that God remembers sin. "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, why are their sins heaped high as heaven? If you go back to that text in Genesis 18, God was very patient. He didn't just zap them as soon as they sinned. We often think God is like that. We think he's some big cosmic meanie who's just waiting for you to get tripped up so he can zap you with a finger and say, "Ah, gotcha." That's not how God is. God is gracious, merciful, long-patient, suffering. Think of how long patient he was with the people of Israel. And so he was with the world. Rome's sins went on for years, and they kept heaping up. They were being stored up till finally the time would come when God says, okay, that's it. Patience has run out. Time has come to a close. And so just as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were great before the Lord, so the sins of Babylon and Rome had risen to the height of heaven. God is patient, but he will judge sin. Sin will not escape God's judgment. And so Revelation 18:5, echoing Genesis 18, signals the enormity of those sins. So that on that day, no one can say to God, well, you're not fair. There's no injustice in God. God is ever patient, ever gracious, but finally, justice has to be served. And I was thinking about, on my way up this morning, of this tension we have between God's holiness and justice and his love and his mercy, and how we struggle with that theologically and experientially. There's theologians on both sides of the spectrum, and God holds both of those qualities together in balance. One tempering the other, when you want to put it that way, or affecting, because God is both. That's what we need to remember. God is not just only love, nor is God just only justice. But justice and love kiss each other on the cross, remember? He brings them both together. But that's a reminder to us that sin has to be paid for. In the end, it must be paid for. And so God remembers and will judge sin. And so Rome will not escape. The world will not escape. Sin will not escape. Your sins, the world's sins, will be paid for. Either Christ pays for them on the cross, or you will pay for them eternity. Those are the only two choices. There aren't any others. So remember that God remembers. He remembers you. In the midst of all this stuff that's going on, we're watching the whirlwinds of the political change going on around us, and I don't know where it's going. I don't know what God is doing. I'm trusting in his goodness and his patience, but I also know he's just. And he remembers you and me. And he remembers this little group. And he remembers his church. And they are precious. We are precious in his sight. Which takes us into the third point. The heavenly judgment. The heavenly judgment. Justice is therefore determined. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. And repay her double for her deeds. Justice is determined. Now, this is idea, and I didn't have a time to develop it. The phraseology is lex talionis. It's sometimes, which is a Latin phrase, it simply means payback, in a sense, or what's equal. My wife could probably give me a better translation. She knows Latin better than I do. But it is that, but it's often described as retributive justice or vindictive justice or vengeful justice. But that, I think, is a misnomer. It's simply the punishment equals the crime. That's really what's going on there. An equal punishment for the crime. Now, that's common. And the phrase that is often used is eye for an eye. You've heard that. That phraseology, that's what we're seeing here. But if you look carefully at verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Okay, there you see it. But then note, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. You see the sense of doubling there? That's particularly biblical justice. In the Old Testament law, if you stole something and you were convicted of being a thief, you not only had to restore that which you stole, but you had to give back double, because that was the part that was for the violation. Okay? So there it is, the double kind of a thing. The double figures also on the positive side when the inheritor, the older son, got a double part of the inheritance. You keep seeing it both sides of that equation. And so what I'm saying is there's a sense in which God, justice is severe and exacting. It is an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. The penalty fits the crime, but there's also a double payback, which shows us the enormity of sin. It was R.C. Sproul, I think, that coined the phrase, I think, cosmic treason. that our sin is not just a mistake, that our sin is not just giving in to a human flaw, that our sin is, as the Bible describes it, rebellion against the highest authority, and it comes out of this idea of being in league with Satan himself. And that requires more. That's double. That's showing us how severe it is. My point here is that justice is determined. And God promises to deal with Rome / Babylon in this way. God promises to deal with sin in this way. We need to see, I think the problem is that we don't see how bad sin really is. We're so used to it. In my household, I grew up, my mother was a nurse. And nurses, one of the things they're known for is everything's got to be clean. Some women are just this way in general as mothers, but I remember coming to the table, and we always had to come in from outside. When we came in from outside to eat dinner, she said, "You gotta wash your hands." So I had to wash my hands, okay. So, you know, being a boy, you do as quick as you can, because you're hungry. And I come to the table, and Mom said, "Hold your hands." I hated this. All right, hold it, because you always put the clean side up. Right? Turn them over. There's always something right on the palms, right? Or the finger. Somewhere. She'd find it. She'd go like this, you know. Back down there, wash your hands again. This idea, you know, she was exacting about that. Of being clean. God will hold us accountable. We think we can get away with halfway. We're so used to doing, as a little boy, I'm so used to being in the dirt. I didn't even see it. I mean, literally, it wasn't like I was hiding it. I just didn't really see it. I just like this. You know, they're clean, right? No, they're not. We live in sin. We think sin's no big deal. But to God, sin is an affront. It's an attack against His person. It's an attack against His holiness. We understand that this is an allegiance of ourselves with Satan. God takes sin seriously. And we need to. What did Jesus say? If your right hand caused you to sin, do what with it? Do we treat sin like that? If your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out? Do we treat sin like that? Don't we just kind of, well, not that bad. I'm sorry, but you know, I mean, what do we do? How often? We just let it go. It reminds me of my mother. 30. Okay. Why is this a big deal? It's a big deal. It really is a big deal. And if you don't think it's a big deal, what does sin cost? Did God just say, "Go wash your hands again"? Did God just say, "Okay, I know, you're just a creature, you don't get it, but let's work on this"? No, He put His Son to death for our sins. That's what it cost. That's my point. This call to sanctification, because the world will suck you into sin, death, destruction. And so Rome, Babylon, lived above the law. But no creature or human institution is above God's law. God's law is final. God will have His way. God will exact severe justice, just as He did with old Babylon. Same phraseology here, again seen in Psalm 137. What happened in the Old Testament, John is saying, is for our instruction. It isn't just passé. He will deal with the worldly powers the same way. God will have the final say. And so, not only is justice determined, but it is certain. The rapidity of the justice promise signals the certainty of it. Look what he says. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. It'll all happen. God is more mighty than Rome. God is more mighty than you. Your free will has no chance against God's mighty and holy justice. Rome was not built in a day, as they say, nor did it fall in a day. It took many years. If you read the history of Rome, it took quite a while. But you know, the beginning of Rome's end came rather quickly. And I think that's the point. Once the city was sacked, it was just kind of working out the process. It was a corpse. But it was already dead. Rome, Babylon's justice is a type of the justice that God has for all worldly powers that oppose him and, as we've seen in this text, persecute his people. And that's the danger. I mean, our country is playing with fire. Not only is it embracing immorality, death on a massive scale, it is now slowly inching its way over to persecuting the church. You mess with God's people, and you bring about judgment. And this is not a sermon about, I think, that the United States is, you know, the great Satan or anything like that. It's just that we need to remember that the worldly powers, what they are. And this may grieve us, and we ought to pray, and we ought to ask that God would grant repentance. Because God has done great things to this nation. And God has sent out his word from the church in this nation. But we need to pray for the purity of the church, the sanctification of his people. So I don't mean to, you know, somehow make the United States to be the enemy or the focus here. But what is the focus is the worldliness, the sinfulness, that which we seem to be in the church, unfortunately, broad church, seems to be compromising towards. Note, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. He, God Almighty, is stronger than Babylon, Rome, or any other human authority. We need to remember that. God is strong. Strong is the Lord God. He is strong. And so we must remind that worldly power is under the certain justice of God. God will punish sin. God is stronger than any other human power. So remember the words that Jesus said in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. He's the one we have to deal with. Now, in the end, remember the middle part of the passage. God remembers his people. God remembers you and me. Our hope is in God, because the same strength of God to the judgment of sin is the strength that saves his people from their sins. And there's our hope, because God remembers, because God knows. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have Jesus Christ. It's all about God remembers us in Christ. So while you may feel like you're getting lost in all the currents that's going on around us, God has not lost you. God is in control. And God will work out his perfect will. And God will bless and keep. And he has great things in store, because we all know that all things work together for good for those who are called of God. Right? Good doesn't always mean comfort, but it means our good. And that's our comfort and our hope. And so as we see these passages and we fear for our nation or we fear for the world, let us remember that it is God who is also forgiving and gracious. Because as the Apostle Paul said, today is the day of salvation. The end has not yet come. And so long as there remains a breath of life in us and Jesus has not yet returned and the final trumpet has not sounded, the day of salvation is here. And God is in the business of saving sinners, because he is gracious, merciful, patient, kind, and good, and just, and true. Let's pray. Lord God, give us confidence in you, and give us confidence in Christ, and your confidence in your strength to deliver your church, to judge the world, to do all that you promised to do, even when we don't see it, even when it seems like it is not happening. Lord, make us wary of sin. Help us to be those who would stand and fight, not in our own strength, but in that of the Lord, we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.